classification. Your audience now has to disable restricted mode to see your content. It was not like that a month ago. What a shock. Okay. Well, we're actually in the process of making some changes around here because I'm expecting the wonderful folks at YouTube who are so tolerant and so consistent to be probably deleting stuff anyway. All right, I'm going to get right to it today. I have a special thing I'd like to go through. I'm just discussing our Presbyterian view on baptism. I put together this short statement a while back for a debate that I participated in, and that debate actually wasn't much of a debate. That my opponent did not come prepared and had essentially nothing to say, and so it made it kind of weird in that regard. But a number of people told me this opening statement was useful. It is on sermon audio, but I wanted to just, you know, I tried to make this so I could say it in 20 minutes. Of course, I don't have that restriction here, so I'll probably add a little bit along the way. But I just want to, you know, make it clear what it is exactly that Presbyterians and historic Reformed tradition, what do we believe about baptism and why? Because I think it's a very, very, very important thing. I'd be curious, just 4570 sharps. Is John MacArthur and like our James White and those guys, are their channels under some kind of restricted mode, or they have or mature content or something like that? Anyway, I don't know. I'd be curious to see that, because MacArthur's got a lot of stuff out there where he addresses homosexuality. In fact, my curiosity is definitely piqued by this. Let's see. Is grace to you? Grace to you. Is grace to you out there? How can you tell? How do you tell if something has a mature content classification? How do you see that? Mature content. And how did you see that my channel was under that? Debian is getting blocked in a similar way. Okay. Wow. Oh, the chat. The chat says, let's see. Where does it say that? The chat says that it's restricted. Mature content. Huh. I wonder if the channels out there that attack scripture and promote open marriages and gay marriage, and they promote witchcraft and every kind of vile, disgusting form of sexual filth, I wonder if they're labeled as mature content. Probably not, I would imagine. Oh, good grief. Okay, so at the beginning of what? At the beginning of the chat channel here, it says that? Let's see. What? May not be visible. Okay, well, whatever. Okay. Interesting. Anyway, all right. So let's talk. I want to talk about baptism because I think it's an important subject. And let's see. Yeah. Okay, so let's go ahead and get right to it here. Sorry for that. That just kind of blathered for the first 3.5 minutes. I don't like to do that. I like, if you're going to watch one of my videos, hopefully I get right to something and don't bother you with other things going on in my life. But it's interesting to know that the tolerance police are out there making sure that all of us evil, horrible, intolerant people can't spew our mature content out there for the world. That's such a joke. Okay, there are two primary covenants in Scripture. Covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's right there in Genesis 2:16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, therein is the covenant of works. And then you also have the covenant of grace. Now, the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, says this about the second covenant that God made. This is 7.3. The Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. The one covenant of grace was administered differently before and after the coming of Christ. Westminster Confession, chapter 7, ends with the excellent summary, "There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations." And that's a key component to understanding covenant theology. And when we say that there are not more than one or two covenants of grace, we say there's one covenant of grace. And the reason that the Bible forces us to say that is there's only been one way of justification before God from the very beginning. From the time that Adam fell into sin, the justification of sinners is identical from that moment forward. The new birth is not new. Being born again is just a synonym for the new birth. Regeneration is not new to the new covenant. It's not unique to the new covenant. You have circumcision, as we're going to see here. Circumcision was a sign of personal justification. It was a sign of regeneration, just as baptism is. Okay, so there's not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And just real quick, let me address a common issue that comes up here. That is not to say that God cannot put a law component into one of these covenants, because we know that there's two primary covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace, but the covenant of grace unfolds over a series of successive covenants. The law component given in the Mosaic covenant does not change the promise that God made to Abraham and the promise of the gospel. Now, why am I saying that? Because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. The law, okay, which is part of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. And now I say that because covenant of grace, the Mosaic covenant, before the Mosaic covenant is enacted, and after the Mosaic covenant is enacted, justification before God is exactly the same. It is exactly the same. And so it doesn't change the gospel, and it doesn't add conditions to it. God is allowed to provide clarification and to provide further revelation of what his will is, his revealed law is for man. And he can do that within the context of the covenant of grace. And he expects us to be smart enough to realize that he's not therefore adding conditions to how we're saved. Okay, now I'm not going to go into that much further than that, but that was an issue that has come up before. Okay, so there are not two covenants of grace, but one under various dispensations. Those are the grand organizing principles of God's word. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. There is one gospel in Scripture and only one. One church in Scripture and only one. Stephen called Israel in the wilderness the ecclesia. The church, that term can be translated the congregation, Acts 7:38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Now, Stephen is clearly using the term ecclesia, not in a secular way, but in a religious sense. These were the people that had been called out of Egypt, and they were the church. Okay, so the church is not a New Testament concept. It's not a concept that is invented in Acts chapter 2 or anything like that. So this one gospel was preached to Abraham, as Paul teaches us, Galatians 3:8, in the scripture, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And that's a citation of Genesis 12:3. Now, it's very interesting when you look at the Old Testament there and look at the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 obviously is a lot of time is covered in just 11 chapters. You have the creation, fall, the flood of Noah, you know, the Cain and Abel, you know, Cain murders Abel. Then you have all the people, the descendants of Adam and Eve, and how long they lived, which is, they lived to be almost a thousand years old, because obviously the world was really different before the flood. And not only were human beings' lifespans a lot longer, but animals, apparently from fossils and from books I've got on fossils back there, animals used to be a lot bigger too. And look like they used to live a lot longer too. So then you have the creation, fall, the flood, and then you have the dispersion of the nations because of the confusion of languages, Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, and then you have the recording of why all those nations spread out in Genesis chapter 11. And people often are like, "What? Why is the Tower of Babel incident after the Genesis chapter 10? the Hebrew mindset wasn't always as concerned about chronology as we tend to be in the West. In fact, the way we order the books in our English Bible, Old Testaments, is different from the way that the Jews did. The last book of the Old Testament in the Jewish ordering of the Old Testament books is 2 Chronicles. The last book in our Bibles here in the West is Malachi, because we want things to be in chronological order. Very often the Hebrew mentality did not require such close attention to chronology. But anyway, so the Tower of Babel incident, the confusion of human languages, happens in Genesis 11. Then all of a sudden, you know, wham, out of nowhere, God simply talks to Abram. Get out of your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. And you shall be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations shall be blessed. And Paul cites that in Galatians 3:8, and Paul calls that the gospel. Because you see, the fall of man into sin brought man under the curse, brought man under the curse of God. Okay? And it caused man to be no longer blessed of God, but cursed. And so here you have God giving good news to Abram. You who are part of this world where everybody dies because everybody's under the curse, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And we know later on in John 8:56, that Abraham understood that this was a reference to the coming of the Messiah, that one of his descendants would be the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed as opposed to cursed. Now, the same gospel that was preached to Abraham was also preached to Israel. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us," meaning Christians here in the New Testament, "as well as to them," meaning Israel. So Israel heard the gospel too? Yes, they did. But they didn't combine the hearing of it with faith, and that was a sad thing. And there's Jeremy Bombaday. "It amazes me that Baptists would limit Romans 4:11 to Abraham and him alone." Yeah, this is true. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at Exodus 12 and the provision God built into the Passover itself while Israel's still in Egypt to allow for non-Israelites to be circumcised and be brought into the church. Fred Malone does that in his book, The Baptism of Disciples Alone. He says that it is a recording of the experience of only one man, and that's Abraham. You think, man, no, it's not, because circumcision was a sign of salvation to adults. Adult men that came to Israel and made a profession of faith, and then their households were circumcised. And we'll look at that here in a moment. Okay, John 8:56, there Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles tells his opponents that, as a matter of fact, Abraham is on his side, not theirs. Okay? Because they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. But before that, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham's faith was in the coming of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist also taught that in the ultimate sense, one could not be born into the Abrahamic covenant. And he sternly warned people against thinking they could be born into the Abrahamic covenant. He said in Matthew 3, verse 9, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." From the beginning, there has always been one and only one way of being made right with God: justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. What Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the Old Testament church believed was the exact same gospel message we believe today. The only difference between them and us is this: how much they knew about that gospel. We know much more than them, but it is still the same gospel, the same way of justification, the same promises, and the same fulfillment of those promises. Paul keys in on the central text, Genesis 15:6, Abraham's justification. Repeatedly, he cites that verse in Galatians and in Romans, Genesis 15:6. "And he believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." The call of Abraham brought about an advance in the one covenant of grace that was definitive for all time to come. In the Gospel of Luke, both Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and the Virgin Mary herself both see the conception and the birth of Jesus as the direct fulfillment of the gospel promise made to Abraham. Mary said in Luke 1:54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Zacharias also said in his Benedictus there in Luke 1:72, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father, Abraham." God also promised land to Abraham and his descendants. But there's a great error in the thinking of many Baptists on this point. David Kingdon and Fred Malone both say There is, after all, embedded in the covenant promise of Genesis 17, the promise of the land of Canaan. But not even Pierre Marcel would insist that the infant seed of believers are now promised this, end quote. But, of course, Marcel, and Berkhoff, and Robert Raymond, and Robert Dabney, and John Calvin, and B.B. Warfield, and Charles and A.A. Hodge, and Samuel Miller, and all the rest of us would insist on this, and should insist on this. We are given this land promise because my 10 children, and Lord willing, their children, are heirs of the land promise, if they believe. The fulfillment of the land promise is revealed in the New Testament as not limited to the typological land of Canaan, but to the entire created cosmos. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, the new heavens and the new earth, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. David Kingdon and Fred Malone both argue with Paul Jewett that every Israelite was entitled to the land of Canaan by birth, regardless of their spiritual relation to God. This is false. The entire generation of Israel that came out of Egypt in the Exodus died in the wilderness with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. And why? Why did they not inherit the land of Canaan if, as Kingdon, Malone, and Jewett argued, they were entitled to it by birth? Why didn't they get to inherit the land of Canaan? Because they didn't have faith. So often you'll hear, I'm breaking from my manuscript here, you'll hear, well, the idea is that no matter what your relationship was to God, if you were genealogically descended from Israel, you were entitled to that land. You had a right to the land by birth. And I remember hearing one of them say that. I think it might have been Malone or a quotation from David Kingdon. And Hebrews 3:18 says, so we see that they could not enter into the land because of unbelief. You didn't get justification or the land without faith. And now, listen, this is a very important principle here, a very important point. Not a single promise God made Abraham, not one of justification or of getting the land, not one was guaranteed by birth. One received neither justification nor the land without faith. See Hebrews 3:18. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are, as Louis Berkhoff says, quote, essentially identical, end quote. He says this, quote, the unity and continuity of the covenant in both dispensations follows from the fact that the mediator is the same. And here he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. The mediator is the same, Jesus Christ. The condition is the same, namely faith. Paul cites it again and again and again, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the condition is the same, namely faith. And the blessings are the same, namely justification, regeneration, spiritual gifts, and eternal life. Peter gave those who were under conviction on the day of Pentecost the assurance that the promise was unto them and to their children. Acts 2:39. And I would add by extension, and to as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Paul argues in Romans 4:13 to 18, Galatians 3:13 to 18, that the giving of the law did not make the promise of none effect, so that it still holds in the new dispensation. Now, why is Berkhoff saying that? Because the promise of the gospel is not new. The gospel is not new. Regeneration is not new. Justification is not new. An effectual covenant only with the elect is not new. You were not born into the Abrahamic covenant. You couldn't be. Now, you could be born into the Abrahamic covenant's visible administration, but you couldn't be born into its essence. Okay, now more on that here in a moment. Berkhoff continues. And the writer of Hebrews points out that the promise to Abraham was confirmed with an oath so that New Testament believers may derive comfort from its immutability. Hebrews 6, 13-18. And this is another very important point. So often, people want to fold the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant together and treat them as if they're one covenant. Hebrews chapter 6, 13-18 makes that impossible. When Hebrews 8 talks about, citing Jeremiah 31, the old covenant, it's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. It is speaking of the law aspect of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, and contrasting it with the new covenant. It's not contrasting the Abrahamic covenant with the new covenant, but only the legal aspect of the old covenant with the new covenant. Okay, that's the end of the Berkhoff quote. This is why we cannot and we must not look at the new covenant as a difference in kind. Rather, it is a difference in degree of knowledge. We know more about the one true gospel than people did prior to the coming of Christ, but it was still the coming of Christ that their faith was in. And Paul hammers this point in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified by faith alone and the gospel prior to the giving of the law. Romans 4, 1 through 5 teaches that. David was justified by faith alone in the gospel after the giving of the law, but prior to the coming of Christ. Romans 4, 6 through 11. Just as we ourselves are justified by faith alone after the coming of Christ. Every believer before and after the coming of Christ had their faith in Christ. All believers fulfilled directly the Abrahamic covenant, where God said to him after he took him outside. Remember in Genesis 15, Abraham's like, you've not given me any descendants, and one who's not born in my house, Eliezer of Damascus, is the heir of my estate. I still don't have a son. You know, God promised them you're going to have a son. You and Sarah are going to have a son. And he waited like almost 25 years before he made good on that promise. But at that point in the narrative, in Genesis 15, God takes him outside and says, behold, look at the stars and count them if you can. Count the stars if indeed you can. So shall your descendants be. And Paul quotes that. He quotes in Romans 4 saying this refers to every single true believer for all time. The true descendants of Abraham are believers in Jesus Christ. That's as David King, my brother. The religion of the Bible is one. What is new in the New Testament is that we have Christ out of the shadows. Christ no longer in promise of Christ fulfilled. Exactly. Exactly. But it's still Christ. And he's still the only way of salvation. That's why Paul cites Abraham and David in Romans 4 as examples of justification by faith without works. Exactly, 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 exactly. I think that that's obviously very purposeful. He wants to show prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it's justification by faith alone. David, who comes obviously much later than the Mosaic Covenant and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it's still justification by faith alone. It's still the same gospel, okay? I'm losing my place here in my manuscript. Okay, so Paul cites that saying. When God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, go out and count the stars, so shall your descendants be. Paul cites that in Romans chapter 4, saying that refers to every true believer for all of time. And that's why we teach our little kids, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons I had, Father Abraham. I never actually understood as a kid, singing that song did not make any sense in the dispensational church I sang it in. You know what I mean? Father Abraham had many sons. Like, we're all the children of Abraham, even to this day, we're the children of Abraham. Okay? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with a dispensationalist understanding of redemptive history. Okay. Now, one gospel, one people, one way of salvation, one covenant of grace. And here's one of the key points, the visible church has always included professing believers and their children, their households. And this holds true before and after the coming of Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 is a critically important chapter for understanding the new covenant and its contrast with the old covenant. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18 is very clear that not only is the Abrahamic covenant based upon an oath sworn by God, but it's also immutable. It cannot change, just like God's own character cannot change. Once God has sworn an oath by the integrity of his own nature, by passing through the severed halves of the animals there in that fire theophany that comes down and the smoking torch passes between the pieces while Abraham's off there on the side asleep, that cannot change. It's immutable. Paul agrees, arguing in Galatians 3, 15 to 18, that the giving of the law in no way altered the promise made previously to Abraham and is, in point of fact, fulfilled in Jesus Christ entering the very presence of God behind the veil as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, but the most serious error, however, in conflating the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic and Sinaitic covenant, and this is one of the key points. Okay, let me just make this as clear as possible. The Abrahamic covenant is not the old covenant. Everyone needs to wake up in the morning and look at themselves in the mirror before they have their coffee. The Abrahamic covenant is not the old covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not the Sinaitic covenant. They're not the same covenant. Now, in essence, justification before God is identical in both. Okay? But they're not the same covenant. What Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 calls the old covenant is the Sinaitic covenant, the legal aspect of the Sinaitic covenant. Okay, it's in the last verse of Hebrews 8:13. If you treat the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant as if there's no distinction between them, as if they are the same covenant, listen to Hebrews 8:13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now Paul said the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel. What did Abraham have preached to him in Galatians 3:8? The gospel. If the Abrahamic covenant is part of the old covenant, then we're left with the intolerable error that the gospel is growing old, obsolete, and the gospel is ready to vanish away. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which is cited in Hebrews 8, is the grand prophecy of the new covenant. It's not like the covenant which God made with their fathers. Listen, with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Is that the Abrahamic covenant? No. Is that the promise God swore to Abraham? No. The promise God swore Abraham is almost half a millennium before God took the people of Israel by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, the old covenant. This is the giving of the law. The old covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31 is not the Abrahamic promise. These are not one covenant. Rather, as Paul teaches in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, they are two covenants. Galatians 4, 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 27, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, and here again, he's contrasting the legal component of the Sinaitic covenant with the Abrahamic promise. Okay, and this was the problem. The Jewish people, the Pharisaic tradition at the time of Christ, and Paul himself understood it real well. He being a former Pharisee himself, he understood how they misunderstood this. They thought that the giving of the law had added conditions to how you're justified before God. And Paul's whole point is that's not why the law was given. You're totally misunderstanding this. The reason we're going to go to heaven is because of the promise God swore Abraham, not because of the giving of the law. The law was given to the people of Israel for the very same reason it's given to us today, to be the means by which we understand the depth of our sin and understand our need to be justified by faith apart from works and apart from obeying it. But it's also the means by which we manifest our gratitude to God. That's why the prologue to the Ten Commandments is so important. That's why I wondered, why do the Westminster Standards, why does the Shorter and Larger Catechism, what is the prologue to the Ten Commandments? I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why is there a question about that? Because it's vital to understanding the role of the law in the life of the redeemed. Okay, it's not Covenant of Works take two. It's not a republication of the Covenant of Works. It is, here is how you manifest your gratitude to God, and here is how you show the world around you that God is real, because you walk in his way. You show the world that by his law, by keeping his law, and by loving his statutes and walking in his ways, what nation is there that has a God so near to it as this? Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's not to be the means of our salvation, of our justification before God. Okay, and that legal component there was never intended to be that, but that's how the Jewish people treated it. Okay, the argument in Galatians 4, 21 to 31 makes no sense if the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are one covenant and are not two, as Paul says. To assert that the old covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are the same covenant destroys Paul's entire explication of justification by faith alone on the basis of the promise and not the law. The law, Paul says in Romans 4, 15, brings about wrath. Verse 16, therefore, justification is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise would be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, meaning Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, what does this have to do with baptism and who we baptize? Everything. Everything. Genesis 17 is the passage in which God institutes the sign of circumcision as the sign of the gospel, that Paul, Jesus, John the Baptist, and all New Testament writers tells us plainly Abraham believed. Okay, Abraham believed the gospel and was justified by faith in the gospel, just like we are. He looked forward to the coming of Christ. He anticipated the coming of Christ. We look back to the coming of Christ. Listen to the text of Scripture. Listen to Genesis 17, verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Listen, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, listen, this is very, very, very important. In verse 10 of Genesis 17, God says, this is my covenant which you shall keep. What does he mean, circumcision? He calls circumcision my covenant. For exactly the same reason Jesus called the bread my body. He calls the wine my blood. Because there is in each sacrament, in each ordinance, a union between the sign and the thing signified, such that the names and effects of the one, properties of the one, are ascribed to the other. God likes to call his signs what they signify. And so he calls circumcision my covenant. Now, is circumcision a covenant? No. Circumcision is a sign. Verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Paul's own understanding of circumcision is vitally important, as all of us are bound to agree with him since he is an author of inspired scripture, Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, listen, what Paul said earlier in Galatians 4, what he's telling his Jewish opponents who don't believe the true gospel, these Jews who were the physical offspring and descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that many of them could trace their lineage back to one of the tribes, he was saying, actually, since you guys don't believe in Christ, and you believe that you're going to get into heaven by obeying the law, you are the spiritual descendants of Ishmael. And we, Jew or Gentile, who believe it's Christ alone and have our faith alone in Christ alone for our justification, we are the children of the promise. So Gentiles are the true Jews. And you Jews who reject the gospel of a free justification by faith apart from obeying the law, you are the spiritual offspring of Ishmael. You're the spiritual descendants of the Egyptian Hagar. And Paul is just not politically correct. Now, listen. Paul's understanding of circumcision is vital. Romans 4:11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness would be imputed to them also. So, what does Paul think circumcision is? It is a sign of personal justification by faith. And yet it was given to babies. It was given to people who could not make a profession of faith. Although it's associated with faith, it's a sign of faith, it's a sign of the gospel, of justification, of salvation, it was given to babies by God's divine order. Colossians 2:11 and 12, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I emphasize that the way I do because, see, baptism is associated with faith. Buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. But what does Paul say in Romans 4:11 about circumcision that was given to babies? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Far from being a sign of mere temporal or earthly blessings, circumcision was a sign and seal of the highest spiritual blessing God gives to sinners, regeneration and justification by faith, and this is not a new covenant spin on circumcision. Circumcision was always a sign of regeneration and personal justification, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. What's that talking about? Regeneration. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. That's Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcision is a sign of regeneration. I have heard many Baptists assert circumcision is a foreshadowing of regeneration. But as many times as I've heard this, I have never heard a text cited in support of it. Okay? Circumcision is not an oath of loyalty to keep the law of God perfectly. I heard someone say that once. No biblical text provided to substantiate that. I really wonder how circumcision could be an oath to keep the law perfectly when it was instituted 430 years before the law was officially given. Now, we know that Abraham had laws and ordinances and statutes of God, but the law hasn't even been given yet. Okay, let's focus on just towards the end here. The key differences between a Presbyterian. Now that I've kind of stated positively, look, there's a visible administration to the covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, it included the households. We don't see any reason to think that that's changed. Now, I just want to focus on that here. We have profound differences in our ecclesiologies. I think that's really what's at the heart of the disagreement between us and our Baptist brethren. We have very different doctrines of the church. We don't believe the visible church is defined in the same way. I, as a Presbyterian, believe the visible church is all who profess the true religion together with their children, and that only believers upon profession of faith ought to be baptized, and then their households as well. Now, Baptists hold, I don't want to presume to speak for all of them, but typically hold the visible church is those who profess the true religion, period, and therefore only professing believers ought to be baptized. This is, of course, a radical termination. Not a mere modification, mind you, but a termination of the principle that the visible church would include professing believers and their households. This would have caused an incredible stir among God's people had it been the case. And we believe the 2,000-year-old household principle, believers and their children, carries very clearly into the new covenant era. There is, I would assert, no evidence of any kind that this principle, established and commanded by God himself, has changed. And there is, in fact, much positive evidence that it has continued. Genesis 17:6-12, you have the institution of the sign of circumcision. Abraham believes and then is circumcised as a sign of his justification by faith. Romans 4:11. Now, had Abraham been thinking as a Baptist would think, he would no doubt object to God's insistence that the sign of justification be given to his infants who lacked the mental capacity or physical capacity to make a profession of faith. So why did Abraham circumcise his infants and give them the sign of personal justification by faith? Because God told him to. Now, the London Baptist Confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, asserts the following about circumcision in its appendix. Quote, therefore, circumcision was of right to cease when the Gentiles were brought in to the faith. End quote. This is also clearly wrong. Recall that when the 10th plague is about to happen, God institutes the Passover. The idea that seems to be communicated in that appendix is that circumcision is simply a sign of genealogical connection to Israel. You were circumcised because you were physically descended from the people of Israel. But that's just not the case biblically. When God institutes the Passover, a provision is made for Gentiles to join themselves to the church and to partake of the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 48. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. If the authors of that appendix were correct, this would never have been said, and any Gentile who approached God's people wanting to be part of the church would have been told, sorry, Israelites only allowed. Thus, Exodus 12:48 demonstrates the idea that, well, once non-Israelites are brought in, then circumcision would cease to be given. Well, then it would have ceased the day it started, because there were non-physical descendants of Abraham in his household that were circumcised in Genesis 17. As far as God requiring Gentiles to be circumcised with their households before they could join the church and partake of Passover, I would ask the question, does that remind us of anything? Yeah, baptism, doesn't it? I remember going through this years ago going, boy, that sounds an awful lot like baptism. A man wants to join the church and partake of the Passover, which is clearly an analog to the Lord's Supper. He needs to be circumcised, but then his whole household's got to be circumcised too. Clearly, the assertion that circumcision would cease as soon as Gentiles are brought in the faith is false, since a provision was made for Gentiles to receive circumcision way back in Exodus 12:48, while Israel was still in Egypt. God made that provision for them. In Acts chapter 2, where you have the first Christian sermon ever preached, you have the sign pronounced baptism, just like circumcision is pronounced in Genesis 17. And you have the same three categories that are listed in Genesis 17, 6 to 12. You, your children, he who was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. Okay, so Genesis 17, 6 to 12 has you and your children, and he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Acts 2:39, you and your children, as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Personally, I agree with Ligon Duncan when he said in his seminary course on covenant theology, quote, if Peter is really trying to emphasize the termination of the household principle and the radical individualism of the administration of the new covenant being limited only to professing adult believers, this is quite literally the worst possible way he could have put this, end quote. Now, some have argued that circumcision was rightly administered to terrible people like Ahab and Manasseh and, you know, these kings who were just horrible, awful people. That's also false. Church discipline was in place in the church prior to the coming of Christ as well. The Old Testament contains numerous church discipline passages where the Sabbath breaker, the idolater, the people that disobeyed God were to be cut off from the people. In some cases, that meant killed. In other cases, it simply meant thrown out of the covenant community, banished from the nation. In fact, Paul quotes those very passages in Deuteronomy to that very effect when describing church discipline in the church after the coming of Christ. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 5:13, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That is a quotation from the church discipline concept of Deuteronomy 13:5, Deuteronomy 17:7, Deuteronomy 17:12, Deuteronomy 21:21, Deuteronomy 22:21. Church discipline is not new either. The Old Testament was supposed to do it, and sadly, the church prior to the coming of Christ, they were about as good at church discipline as we are today. Unfortunately, sadly. Okay, so no, circumcision was not rightly administered to people like Ahab and Manasseh and these horrible, awful people. What we see clearly in the New Testament is that the household principle is still in place with regard to the administration of the one covenant of grace and its post-Advent sign, baptism. Those who profess faith are baptized, like Abraham was circumcised after he believed, and then their households are baptized, like Abraham's household was circumcised, and like the households of non-Jews were circumcised if they wanted to join the church and partake of the Passover, as it says in Exodus 12:48. We're all familiar with the household baptism passages and that household baptisms were the order of the day. Plainly, long ago, I would have said, sure, pitch every one of them. Pitch every one of those household baptisms to me and I can smack them out of the park. Eventually, I got to where I was kind of like, you know, why do I have to come up with like a way of understanding all this so that it fits? I didn't like that. I liked the fact that you could read Warfield, the Hodges, and Burkhoff and other good reform guys, and they just let them say what they said. They didn't try to, you know, qualify it or whatever. So we see that the household principle really seems to have continued. Now, what about children and their place in the church? Obviously, I don't think any Baptist would argue that we should leave our children at home on Sundays. We're supposed to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But are they to be instructed that they are participants in worship, or are they merely observers and non-participants? I've heard of one Baptist, a friend here at the church, told me as a friend who does not allow his children to pray at home or at church, since only the regenerate can do so. And he also does not allow his children to sing praises to God at Sunday services. Now, that's tragic and sinful, but I think it's fairly consistent because only true Christians can pray and only true Christians can worship God, right? And I'm curious about this and just how consistent people are or are not with their stated beliefs. The organic household component of the administration of the covenant of grace clearly has continued into the new covenant era. Children are just as much a part of the visible church as they ever have been. Paul addresses children directly in Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20. Now, let me just move down here. There's a little bit more here that I would normally want to go through, but we're 45 minutes in. How did I ever say this in 22 minutes? My goodness, I actually read through this whole thing. Okay, just a lot of stuff. Romans chapter 4, the parallels in Romans chapter 4, the citations from Genesis 17 and Genesis 15 that are there in Romans chapter 4 are pretty important stuff. But who are the stars in the heavens? Who are the stars in the heavens? Every single elect sinner that would ever be saved and enter heaven. Who are the children of Abraham? All the elect across all the ages of time from the moment those promises were made until the eschaton itself. That's how Paul understands it, and that's how we must understand it. One gospel preached to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, David, and then to us. One way of justification, one people of God. The administration of this one covenant of grace has always included adults who profess it together with their children. This has very clearly continued in the new covenant era as we see individuals repenting and believing, and then households being baptized. Very simple, very consistent. If this radical termination has happened where children are no longer to be in any sense part of the visible church, as they had been for the previous couple thousand years, where's the evidence for this? For 4,000 years, God's people have brought their children to receive the sign of the one gospel. That gospel was preached to Abraham, to Israel, and now to us. The new covenant is not different, a difference in kind, but in degree of knowledge. The visible church for the first 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ was professing believers and their children. From Christ to today, the visible church is still believers and their children. Household circumcisions and now household baptisms. Simply put, straightforward and clear. Okay, Acts 16:31, in closing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Years ago, I remember reading that and chuckling and thinking to myself, I would never say that to someone. I'd say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I wouldn't add you and your household. Why would anyone ever say that? Why would anyone ever say that? You don't know. I mean, you don't even know if the guy has a household. Well, eventually I figured out the reason I would never say that. My thinking needed to be modified on it. Okay. One thing about, I wanted to read a quotation from Robert Raymond. Some Baptists may say, hey, this is talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, you know, the promise of the Holy Spirit to you and your children. Are you saying God's definitely going to give the Holy Spirit to all your kids? To which we would reply with Paul that the Holy Spirit was what was promised to Abraham at Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so the coming of the Holy Spirit was not new to the new covenant either. Dr. Raymond wrote this, quote, "These passages of scripture make it clear that the promises of God covenantally given to Abraham, that he would be the God of Abraham and of his spiritual descendants after him forever, extended temporally to the farthest reaches of the future and include within their compass the entire community of the redeemed. This is just to say that the Abrahamic covenant, in the specific prospect it holds forth of the salvation of the entire church of God, is identical with the soteric program of the covenant of grace, indeed, is identical with the covenant of grace itself. It also means specifically that the blessings of the covenant of grace, which believers enjoy today under the sanctions of the New Testament economy, are founded upon the covenant which God made with Abraham. Said another way, the new covenant itself is simply the administrative extension and unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. Thus, the temporal and spiritual reach of the Abrahamic covenant establishes and secures the organic unity and continuity of the one church of God composed of the people of God living both before and after the cross." Okay, so now I've got all the passages here listed in my opening statement. Acts 10:2, Acts 10:7, Acts 10:47. Here's every household mentioned in the book of Acts that's baptized or you just have households mentioned. The households of Crispus and Gaius, you know, in 1 Corinthians, etc. Okay, now there's a couple questions that I think are important. I just want to throw them out there. If there are some Baptist takers that want to answer these, I would genuinely be curious how they would respond to these. So here's one line of questioning I think is really, really, really important. Was David a believer? Now, everyone that's familiar with the Bible would say, yes, of course, David was a believer. Did David have a sign of his salvation? Did King David have a sign established by God of his salvation? I think everybody would say yes to that. Now, if you asked, what was the sign that David had that he was saved? Circumcision. When did David receive that sign? Upon a profession of faith? No. He received it probably when he was 8 days old, as an infant. Now, what is the problem with that? Is there a problem with that? Did David have a sign of his salvation just like we do today, baptism. Yes, he did, and it was his circumcision. And he received that circumcision as an infant. Okay, so that's one of the lines of questions that I think is real important. I would also ask the question in the Old Testament, why were households circumcised? If a stranger, if a foreigner, a Gentile decided he had been drawn to the true God and the promises of this true God in the Old Testament and wanted to become part of the Old Testament church, why would his entire household need to be circumcised? Why wouldn't just he be circumcised, but they all could come and you know, watch or things like that? Why would all of them need to be circumcised? Why the concept of household circumcisions? And also, although there's a way you can explain every household baptism, does the presence of household baptisms, is that consistent or inconsistent with the Baptist insistence that this is a change that has happened? The idea of children being part of the visible church now is erased, is deleted, is not part of the new covenant anymore. Is the presence of all these household passages, is that consistent or inconsistent with that? In my entire life thus far, over the last 20 years, I have heard only one Baptist admit, yeah, that's not what you would not expect to see. Yeah, and individuals believing and then household being about it. It's like, okay, that's encouraging to hear one of them admit, yeah, that's not consistent with that. That is not what we would expect to see. We would expect to see individuals professing their faith in those individuals and those only being baptized, and then that's the end of the account. You would not expect to see this if this change has taken place. Okay, let's see. Was there anything else I wanted to ask here? I think that's about it. Okay. So that's that. All right. So there. Wow. That took a little while. Okay. Let me see what's going on in the, if anyone's chatting about anything important here. If anyone has been able to get through the filters of my mature content channel. What a joke. Okay. Sorry. Okay, hey, Brian Thomas, how's it going, man? And there's Jesse, and there's Paul Garvey, not Paul Harvey, but Paul Garvey, with the rest of the story. And there's Jesse Washington Jinx, hello. And just want to see if there's anybody new. There's Jeremy, hey, Jeremy, how's it going, man? The religion of the Bible is one. What's in the New Testament is that we have Christ out of the shadows. Yeah, very well, very good, David. Different administrations of the same covenant. Yep, that's right. Indeed, as an aside, Galatians 3:8, Paul personifies Scripture as God, and he does the same thing in Romans 9:17 when he says, Scripture says to Pharaoh. Yeah, that's a good point. Because it was God speaking to Pharaoh, but Scripture says, man. I'm preaching on the authority of Scripture this Sunday. I'm actually going through question 160, how is the word of God to be heard by those who hear it, and the Westminster Larger Catechism question 160. And it's amazing looking at all the passages. I've been looking at Joe Moorcraft's 5,000-page commentary on the Larger Catechism and getting some really good stuff from that. I'm getting excited to preach. So, okay. So Paul Garvey's never had any problem. That's good. That's very good. I will be setting up a debate. No, I'm not debating James White. I will be setting up a debate between me and James White. No. There are several new baby baptizers here in Wheaton, Illinois because of this ministry. Wow. Because of my sermons and stuff like that on my channel. Cool. I guess I need to baptize my Cuban nanny then. That actually came up in the South. Should slaves and their households be baptized because they were part of, you know, the household of slave owners? And the response was no, they shouldn't be. So yeah, if your Cuban nanny, if she's kind of part of your household, if she says she's an atheist, I would say no. I also want to just, I would throw this out just for your consideration. One of the things that you'll hear often is, would you baptize a 10-year-old? Would you baptize a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 15-year-old, a 17-year-old? Well, it would depend if they're of age and can make some kind of an articulation of their faith. It would depend some on that. But here, I want to turn the question around for you. Does the Old Testament contain any instructions on what Abraham was supposed to do if he had a servant that was part of his household who said, hey, I don't want anything to do with your God. Get that knife away from me. What was Abraham supposed to do? If he had people that were part of his household who said, I don't want to be circumcised, get away from me. What was Abraham supposed to do? What if Isaac had a servant, a foreigner, and Isaac says, in my family, we serve Yahweh and you need to be circumcised. And he said, no. And let's say this guy's bigger and stronger than Isaac. And there's no way you can pin this guy down to do it. What were they supposed to do? The presence of difficult pastoral situations does not negate the propriety of the practice. So often we're given all these scenarios. What would you do if this situation? What if you had an 8-year-old who said that they worshipped Satan and hated God? Would you baptize him as part of that person's household that came to faith? No, I would not. However, the presence of difficult pastoral questions has no bearing on whether or not we're supposed to do it. And again, does the Old Testament contain instructions? Well, how do you deal with someone who's part of your household that really doesn't want to be circumcised? Does the presence of that difficulty, does that mean, okay, well, I guess we're just not supposed to do it then? Of course not. Of course not. Difficult pastoral situations is not an argument against the propriety of the practice at all. Okay, imagine the original hearers of Ezekiel 44:7-9. Would not the Jews have heard this prophecy reflect upon their own circumcision that they passively received as evidence and conclude that signified holiness to Yahweh? Ezekiel 44:7. Let me pull that up here. Ezekiel 44:7. Whoa. Whoops. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things yourself, but have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Verse 9, thus says Yahweh God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. Wow. Would not the Jews have heard this prophecy reflect upon their own circumcision that they passively received as infants and conclude that signified holiness to Yahweh? Yep. Yeah, that it signified holiness to the Lord. Certainly. Yeah, circumcision was a sign of regeneration, of spiritual renewal. It was a sign of the highest spiritual blessing that God gives to sinners. Okay. And just a lukewarm no more. No matter what, I'll always love James White. He was, as I said in my previous video yesterday, he was special, and he was someone that was a real important person. He kind of sustained me during a dry and dark period of my life, and really got me into the Word of God and helped me understand justification really, really, really well. Helped me learn how to witness to my Roman Catholic friends really well. His stuff on how we got the Bible, extraordinarily useful. And I benefited a lot from Alpha and Omega Ministries way back then. I haven't followed his ministry much in recent years. I'm just too buried with other things. But once in a while, people will send me clips of him. And, you know, he's still good old James White, who knows his stuff and loves God's Word. And anyway. Okay. So let's see. Is there anything else over here? Let the wheat and the tares grow together. Yeah, we will never have a regenerate church. In fact, the last thing I want to say, Fred Malone's book, I've got it over here. Fred Malone's book is called The Baptism of Disciples Alone. And I think that the book, it really is mistitled. What it should be called is The Baptism of Professing Disciples Alone. Because if you're going to say that the sixth sola of the Reformation should be the baptism of disciples alone, if you take that at face value, that means we can't baptize anybody ever. Does anyone know why? You can't know for sure if someone is a disciple. We can't know for sure if they are. So it's not like, well, we believe in a pure church. We only baptize disciples. And my response is, no, you don't. You baptize professing disciples. They might not be true disciples. I'm sure experience has borne that out again and again and again. So anyway. All right, well, thank you all for your support, your encouragement, and those that are in my vast studio or watching audience that are out there on the internet, 14 people, whoever you are, love you all. Thank you all for your encouragement and kindness to me. Do pray for me and my family. My father has got some medical problems and is having some having some tests done to see if he's going to need bypass surgery and stuff. So he's a believer. My mom and my dad are believers, and my dad is a very devout Christian man and loves the Lord. So please do pray for my dad, for Howard. Anyway, love you all. Have a good one. David King, good to see you. Paul Garvey, Jeremy, everybody. Lukewarm, Colin, good to see you guys. I love you. I'll talk to you all later. See you later. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.